The Orthodox Presbyterian Church was started because our forefathers felt the need to be unhampered in preaching Christ. To them, that meant that Christ is presented in the Scripture as contained in the Westminster Standards. We don't believe them because they're historicals we're trying to show Sunday nights. We believe them because they are biblical. We have them because they are summaries of the faith that people can understand. The Shorter Catechism is simple enough that most of us, most adults and older young people, ought to be able to grasp it. And it's the job of the church to teach it and preach it with the hope that if you don't understand it, then the preaching will help you and you will understand it. But the central to the whole thing is the crucifixion. Our faith is in the wisdom and power of God, not in the ability of men to move other people. We look to Christ to speak to people as the sermons, as he preaches, as he communicates in the Word of God. And that's why we come back to the Bible and becomes the central point of our worship services, as it has been with Christianity from the foundation. And as I believe it was in the Old Testament from the time the temple was erected. Christ is the center of everything, and the salvation is the most crucial thing of everything, and to depict it clearly and accurately is the calling of the church. Anything less than that is treason before God. That's where our forefathers were. I agree with them. If I had been back and starting the OPC, I would have done exactly the same thing if I had the wisdom that God gave some of them, and I trust I would have had. I, too, would have started the OPC, even though I knew it meant that we would probably be degraded among people. And I knew it would know at that time that you'd probably lose our retirement. We'd lose our church buildings. We'd lose our reputation in the eyes of the world. But it would be worth it, because more important than reputation and buildings and retirement is the truth of Christ. That's what our forefathers stood for. All right, Paul says the same thing. In essence, he says, we preach Christ and Him crucified in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Now, he's already been over this, and we preached it before, beginning in chapter 1, so I'm not going to go in detail on this whole thing. But his point is that in the ancient world, men were trained to be good speakers. When we send men to seminary, we try to train them into being good speakers. But we also train them to do more than be good speakers. The more is what takes all the time. Although some of us probably need more in the area of being good speakers. But the easiest thing to do is to be a good speaker. That's easier to learn than it is to learn what Paul's talking about, the background, the wisdom of God. We don't substitute excellency of communication with the truth. My desire for you as a congregation is that you would understand the Bible well enough that you can't be misled by somebody that is a powerful speaker when he might be misleading you from what's in the gospel. Or, if he starts out right, that as you mature under him, you'll be able to detect when he deviates from the gospel. Like one of my heart's pains is a church like that of George Mladen, who is a great speaker. He's not powerful in the sense of being highly emotional, but he's a good, clear speaker. And for many years, he was faithful with the Word of God. And he hasn't gone so far that he's an apostate yet. But he has substituted another doctrine, and many in his church are unable to see the difference between what he's preaching and what the Bible says. And of course, he's a smart man, so he's convinced them that what he's saying is biblical. That, to me, makes me saddened, because it gives them a wrong idea and understanding of what it means to live as a Christian, of what true godly prayer is, of what true godly worship is, and they're off the track. And that becomes a possible opening of the door to heresy and to falseness, and perhaps even mitigates the purity of the gospel. We are called not to come in the excellency of speech, not to come in the boldness of worldly wisdom so that we appear to be smart to the world. One of the things that happens in Presbyterianism over the years is because we want to have an intellectual approach to the gospel, which is highly needed, and an intellectual approach to the world so we can answer the many challenges to the gospel, and that's needed. But what has been substituted oftentimes is just an intellectualism in a search to understand the Scripture, and sometimes to learn how to reason well, we send our young people off to other schools not Christian schools. I'm talking about graduate work. We go to non-believing graduate schools, and many, many of these young people get derailed from the old gospel. Not all of them. And not so clearly that it's obvious to everybody that they're wrong. But they do get derailed, and right now we're dealing with the federal vision theology, and that's a whole group of young men, very capable young men, very good speakers, some of whom began reading unbelieving documents, and they got derailed. They took some of that stuff. They couldn't discern between the truth and error. And of course, that's made them so they're really not qualified to be ministers anymore. They should be deposed, but many of them are in churches that won't depose them. Some of them are in their own church. They've made their own church. But it's greatly bothering the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and we have congregations and people that have been attracted with federal vision. They ought to be mature enough to see that that's the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God is that you can know that you have eternal life, not simply because you're baptized, but because you're regenerated by the power of God. Many, many baptized people spiritually are as dead as a stone. And they're on their way to hell. And to say that all those people have what God intended is a lie. And I don't understand why people can't see that. And then there's a whole bunch of other errors. But we didn't come with this kind of wisdom, Paul says. He knew what he was talking about. He knew some of those thoughts. He knew the difference between pagan thought and biblical thought. He knew the difference between building your truth on a reasoned type of doctrine and building it on a revealed doctrine. He knew the difference between having a spiritual experience and having a born-again experience. He knew the difference between those things because those things are positions that arise from the world. So he was preaching, he says, not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, but he declares to you the testimony of God. He declares it. It's a very strong word in the original. Declares authoritatively. Because Paul knew from whence the message came. It didn't come from men. And one of the burdens is, as you go through seminaries, at least as I went through seminary, was to make certain that what I was getting was from God. I often say that the Baptists did a bad job for me. They did a good job, but bad for them. Because they taught me that it must be bound by the Bible. And they taught me to follow the Bible. And of course, ultimately, that led me out of the Baptist movement. And some of the things that they have became obvious to me that they're not biblical. They're good people. They're Christian people. They're just wrong people at those points. Now, of course, they would say, in all fairness, that I was derailed by a Presbyterian minister. That I was captivated by such things. But I believe that what we have is truth. We declare it not simply because we're convinced. There are a lot of people that are convinced of things that are true. Just look at TV and try to see the guys that are selling things. They all sound convincing. They really believe this is the best dust mop that was ever invented, or this was the best window cleaner that had ever come, or this is the best slicer of cheese that you could ever get. They believe it and they're convincing, and they sell. TV is so expensive, we can't afford it as a church. It's tremendously expensive. These spots cost sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars. Where do they get the money? Those people, those men and those women are good hackers. They're good sellers. And so it is in the Christian, in religion. A good seller can get people to buy a lot of stuff. And it's not from God. And they sound convincing, but it's not from God. So it isn't whether or not I think I'm right, or whether or not you think you're right, but you test it with the Word of God, with Scripture. That takes work and effort. Because you can convince people of almost anything from the Bible. The federal vision people convince Presbyterians from the Bible that we're wrong and they're right. And yet, a good close study of it, you see it sort of evident that they're not right. But the people that get once convinced, they're like stones. It's very difficult to move their minds. It's not that the Bible is unclear. The Bible is crystal clear. It's just that their eyes are blinded. All right, so Paul declared it, and he declared the testimony of God. Now, an interesting thing has happened in the history of Bible translations. The first translation of the Bible was from Greek into Latin. And an interesting phenomenon occurred in the Latin translation. In the Greek, this word testimony is the Greek word mysterion. And it's translated in English just about like it sounds in Greek. We translate it mystery. And so some of the some of the translations translate this mystery. And it's a very important word as you work through the Pauline epistle. I'm not going to work down its history or not, everything. A mystery basically means that something that was maybe not clearly understood before, maybe clearly not understood by some people. It was a mystery to them. They didn't grasp it. They didn't get it. In fact, the whole gospel is that way still for the ungodly. It's still a mystery. They don't get it. I'm afraid with some people that profess the name of Christ, it's still a mystery. They don't get it. They don't understand the heart of what's in Christianity. Well, anywhere that word mystery is what Paul says he's declaring. It may be mysterious to you, but is it biblical? Paul says yes. And chiefly our day and age, so many things that bother people, but of course chiefly our doctrines like predestination and election, the free will of men, and how all that works together. And to them it just sounds very mysterious, very difficult. And they reject it because it doesn't make sense to them. But the test is it biblical? And I dare say, those of you that take time to study it, you find it is biblical, and you stand upon it because it may be mysterious to others, but it's not mysterious to you. It's the Word of God. That's what Paul's saying to the people. What we're declaring is the Word of God. You may have trouble accepting it. These people probably, the Greeks, had trouble accepting the resurrection from the dead. Liberals today, many churches say that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Not really. It wasn't that fact. They have less faith than the devil. The devil knows Jesus rose from the dead. The devil knows he rose from the dead and that he ascended into heaven and is seated as his throne in heaven. He has no problem with the facts of Christianity. But so many people today, in the name of religion, deny the resurrection. The mystery. And many other things in the Bible are mysterious to them. Not because the Bible's mysterious. It's clear. It's that their minds won't accept it because they are blinded in some way or the other. Now, an interesting thing happened in the history of translation, because in moving from Greek mystery, translating that into Latin, it became testimonium, or our word testimony. And it's a very appropriate transition. I thought about this for quite a while before I think I got the solution, so I'll give it to you. I didn't read it in a commentary, so probably I'm wrong. This is my solution. Why did it change from mysterion to testimony? Or mystery to testimony. What does mystery have in keeping with the word testimony? Because they both refer to the essentials of God. In the Old Testament, the testimony was another word for the Ten Commandments, as it stood, as it was placed in the Holy of Holies. It was the summary, the core belief of God, and incorporated into the Ten Commandments is everything that's true in the Old Testament. So it wasn't just the Ten Commandments, it was the whole history of things, the whole revelation of God that He was given to Israel, and that was all summarized symbolically in the Ten Commandments. And when they came to worship in the Holy of Holies, that only the priest could enter once a year, but every Jew knew it was there, in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, was contained the Ten Commandments, which is called the testimony. And so they all knew as they came to worship, they had to bow before the living God as expressed in the testimony, the Word of God. And so it became very central in the Old Testament to teach the people the Word of God. That's the heart of true religion. And in the New Testament, it's the same idea is embodied in Paul's words, the mystery or the mysteries. It's the Word of God, the truths about God as He delivered them. So it's not, to me, it's not just an incidental change. Some translate this as the testimony about God. And that's possible, but that's not what it is, I believe. I believe the testimony of God is true. Just like in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments were the testimony that belonged to God. They were God's testimony. This is God's witness to us. And the mysteries of the Bible are God's witness, His testimony to us, to you and me. And our job is to accept it simply in belief because God said it in the Scripture. And to go at it as seriously as we can. And I've given a lot of illustrations in the past about how serious that is, and it just that it requires everything that we have. You're trying to comprehend the Word of God. The truths are simple enough that we can all grasp them, but they're also so profound that it challenges every one of us. And the reason you need to get deeper is because those who come along and muddy the waters. And we know that false theology, speaking in physical terms, is poison. We found that out in the history of the church, and the New Testament teaches it, not in those words, but with that idea as well. All right, so Paul says, "When I came, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." And so I can't clearly exegete and explain to you the latest philosophers. In fact, right now, I probably can't even name them. I can't even explain to you some of the older philosophers like Wittgenstein. And you've probably never heard of Wittgenstein. Although he is the leading philosopher behind all of what America is doing today and all the problems that we have. Because fundamentally he argued that meaning has no sense except just bare existence. That it's enough just if you live and have fun. He didn't go that far, but just enough that you're alive. And people are searching. There's no meaning behind that. Words really don't have truth. We really can't communicate to each other clearly in words. And so it's no sense learning all the words, although he did want you to buy his big books. All right, so that's where modern history, you know, the modern life is away from law. Law is whatever people want to do within limits. And if you don't like it, just go to the voting booth and you can change whatever laws there are to make them, even in social and moral issues, you can change whatever you want. Nothing is outside the grasp of man to change and mold society the way he wants. So you can do anything with marriage, you can do anything with murder, you can do, I mean, on down the list, you can change it any way you want. And for those who are on the outer edges, the leading of our society, the radical left, they're frustrated with us, especially people like me, because I'm dragging the anchor. I am the anchor. They long to get rid of me. And you too, if you're a conservative. They want to get rid of you. And the more conservative you are, which means what I'm talking about, the more you're rooted in the Scripture, the more is the distaste. They're way out ahead of us, and they want to change all of the things that have to do with society from a Christian perspective. We came with the testimony of God. We preach what God has deposited in the Scripture with reference to society, with reference to work and banking and all kinds of stuff, because this is the Word of God and He is the Lord God that knows and we don't. That's His testimony. And as Israel of old were taught in worship to come with an openness to and bowing before in submission before the God of the Word and the Word of God, so we come. And that's what Paul's saying in this letter. And that's what he's tried to do. He's known nothing to them. He's declared to them the testimony of God. And then verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He made this choice, this commitment. Every minister of the gospel does. The only difference between myself and some other minister of the gospel is the degree of studying, and not just the years. But the quality of the study. Now, all of you have come across people that are doctors that are bad doctors, right? They got the degree. They went to medical school. They did the internships. And now they seem to not know the difference between a leg and an arm. At least in some regards, they can't function in the normal world. Their education has been worthless almost, except to give them a $100,000 a year job or $200,000, however much they're making. There are differences of degrees. We all know lawyers that are worthless because they're more tangential to some of our experiences. We've gotten involved with them sometimes and we know that they're worthless. A lawyer that understands law and doesn't understand justice might be a crook. The law isn't just. The law is what men think are justice. And so you can have a murderer that's almost caught in the act of murder. And there's all kinds of evidence that he's murdered. And if the people that arrest him haven't gone down the list and everything, the most ridiculous case recently was some guy that confessed the murder was thrown out. And so he's walking free, confessed that he murdered. But because they didn't follow in detail the rules, our rules of law. Now the purpose of the law is to make sure that no one is treated unjustly. But in that case, the result of the law was the criminal got off. And don't you know in common sense something's wrong? Don't you cry out, "Look, something's wrong with this"? And there are honest people that are cheated and swindled. Something's wrong. And of course it's because, partly at least, because there's a substitution of law or legality for justice. there is no justice. And the further we get away from the Bible, the more it's going to be true that there is no justice in the land. There won't be real justice. It's going to come. Well, Paul is not talking about law. He's talking about religion. And in religion, the further away you get from religion, from the truth of the Scripture, the further you get away from the point of religion. Paul says we want to make the point. I'm determined to know nothing among you, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, he's not talking from the perspective of the devil. The devil can preach Christ and has done it. He's had his preachers down through the years. In fact, people that disagree with me say, I'm one of the devil. So we have to make a choice on the basis of what? The Bible and what it says. And these are tricky things. We must study the Scripture, and you must study it through and through. Or otherwise, you might not be hearing the gospel. It's more than Christ and Him crucified. That's the core of it. That's the summary of it. That's the Ten Commandments, as you will, of the New Testament theology. What do we believe? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But that's not all of it. And so he comes in verse 3 and says, I was this because of this commitment that I not use excellency of words and I not present myself as one of the wise, educated men of the world. I have come to you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. I've come in weakness because I don't have a tool to persuade you. He was not a church growth guy. You can make your church grow today if you do press the right buttons. And it's proven that it works. And huge churches have been built on using the church growth methods. And I put them aside not because they aren't effective. I put them aside because I believe they aren't biblical. It's a substitution of things for the gospel. That's not wrong to have a clean bathroom for the ladies. That's one of the church growth things. And that's a little wisdom. The lady comes to church, the bathroom's dirty and it's not convenient, there's no baby changing thing in the bathroom, then she might be offended by that. So you give it to them because that's one thing that might hold them. But if that's all they're coming to church for, think about it for a little bit. I go to this church because they have a clean bathroom. I'm not advocating dirty bathrooms. But I go to the church. People do that. I go to this church because they're the people my age in the church. Is that why you pick a church? Well, you know, I need fellowship. I need it my age. Where's that in the Bible? When Jesus ministered among men, he said, I only want to talk to people that are between 25 and 30. That's the M generation. I don't know what they called it back then. But I only want to talk to that generation. I don't want to talk to the old people. We want churches with young people, with young married people, with singles. And that's what people are looking for today. We have people come to our church. They're looking for people. We've had recently a number of them looking for young people, college-age young people. When we had college-age young people, they were looking for something else, same people. So they're not being very honest. But even if they're being honest, can you see the ungodliness in that? That you should be looking for the faithfulness of the preaching of the Word. All right, so we eschew all those things, at least I do, and I think mostly the OPC does, because we want to preach only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, there's some good things Church Growth Movement says, and we might learn from them. I think we have learned from them at points, but not the system itself. One of the insidious things about the Church Growth Movement is they say the doctrines that are difficult for the people of this day and age don't preach them very often, like predestination and election. Baptism, church membership. Don't preach those things for today because those drive people away from you. Don't have highly doctrinal sermons because that drives people away from you. Read the letters of Paul. They're highly doctrinal. That's not all he did, but they're very highly doctrinal. And they're tedious almost at points because he goes over and over and over sometimes to try and make the point. We preach what's in the Bible. Paul was preaching Christ. That's the heart of everything Paul said. And everything that's in the Bible is there because Jesus Christ Himself felt that we needed to know it. And then at the end of all that, Paul says, because I stuck to the old gospel and to Christ, I appeared weak, and I was weak because I can't lead people into an emotional experience that would convince them if they don't repent of their sin, they're going to hell. I can't do that. I won't stoop to that. And in fear, because I fear the Lord, and much trembling, because I stood before God and I feared before Him lest no one would be saved, or lest I would preach the wrong thing and not be faithful to the gospel. But as much as I could, I stuck to the message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So verse 4, he moves on to the next stage, which I think leads us into deeper ground. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, which is more or less a repetition, but in the demonstration of the power, Spirit and of power. Now that's it. Why do we preach Christ and Him crucified? Because it's Christ and Him crucified that is the power, that the thing, the message that the Spirit uses. If you aren't confronted with the living Christ as He's depicted in the Bible, you're not confronted with anything. And so what's the context? What's the subject matter of preaching in the Apostle Paul? It's not just Christ and Him crucified. Read the sermons that he wrote down, or the teaching that he wrote down, or what he preached in the book of Acts. He preached far beyond Christ and Him crucified. It's the whole content of the Bible that Paul brought before people. It all preached Christ and Him crucified. And so all of the Old Testament lay before the congregations. Remember, the disciples learned it from Jesus. After the resurrection, Jesus went with the disciples, walked with them, and He went through the whole Old Testament teaching them how it spoke about Him. And I assure you that if it was detailed, it certainly wasn't just a brief conversation. But He went through the whole thing. We've walked through many portions of the Old Testament, but it's important to understand that the whole message of the Old Testament has to do with Christ and Him crucified. That is, it talks about total depravity, the absolute need of man for the living God in his life, and how there's no hope for mankind aside from the transformation that comes from the living God. It talks about how men will not turn to God on their own, but they need to be ruled by the Spirit of God. They need to be led by the Spirit of God because they are locked into their sin. Their minds are blinded. Their eyes are shut. Their souls are dead. And the words of life to them fell on the ground as stones that do nothing. Dead missiles. That's the whole Old Testament. I see it because I interpret, and I've already done this for you, I interpret everything against Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where God, Adam and Eve fell. They hid themselves in the tree, would not come out. They were afraid of God. God had to call them out. God had to make the provision. They didn't believe in God. God had to assure them. God had to change them and give them all kinds of signs, assuring them that He was the God that brought them to Himself, even though they didn't deserve it. They knew in their hearts what they deserved. They deserved immediate and total death, not life. And that message resounds down through the centuries, however long it took to the flood. That's where men were. It's not said in the genealogies of Seth and of Cain that the people of Seth believed in the gospel of Adam and Eve that God preached them. But it is said that once Seth came on the line, then his son Enosh and Seth, in those days, man began to call on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? It means they understood the gospel, even as it's declared for us in Hebrews chapter 11. They understood by faith they had to walk, and by God's grace they still are alive, and by God's grace they can have life and life more abundantly. They understood the message of total depravity, of efficacious grace. They understood the message that you had to have a substitute. And so I believe that even though Cain and Abel made sacrifices, and even though Noah just out of the blue sort of made a sacrifice, it wasn't out of the blue. For generations, the godly knew you had to bring sacrifices before God. And they understood the lesson of Cain and Abel. It wasn't just the outward trappings of sacrifice, but the heart had to be brought before God. And it wasn't just that you were making a sacrifice, it's you were confessing, there I belong. I'm the one that should be killed. I deserve the wrath and curse of God. And it's only by grace that I can stand anywhere else. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Noah, who by faith, gospel faith, evangelical faith, that offered up to God, that built the altar and did all these things. He stands in the history, as did Adam and Eve, as did Abel and Seth. He stands in the history of those who understood the gospel from the foundation of the world, and hearing it, they joined with that gospel was true evangelical faith. This is the heart of the Old Testament. that someone has to die, that all of our sacrifices, even if it were ourselves, would be inadequate to atone for our sin, to cover our sin. We need a garment, a spiritual garment, so parallel to what Adam and Eve had when God clothed them with the garment from a sacrifice. We need to have the blood, the skin, the life of a whole, perfect covering for our lives. And it preached Jesus Christ. Abraham understood that. Joseph understood that. Moses understood it. The people of Israel understood it. Those to whom God spoke, preached through His Spirit. They stood before the testimonies, and the Spirit of God in the preaching and the depictions, the typological activities, preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just Christ and Him crucified, but crucified, dead, buried, resurrection, inherited the eternal kingdom, and by His Spirit being poured out upon us as God nestled on the surface of the waters in the creation. So the Spirit of God needs to nestle and hover over us in these days that we would understand and know you must be born again. When God does that, we are born again. That's the Old Testament. That's the New Testament. That was the preaching of Jesus. It wasn't just, why didn't He go back over all the Old Testament laws? He did some, but the people had had enough of the law in the sense of the outward teaching of the law. What they missed was the inward reality of the law. In the days of Jehoshaphat, we just read that in the Bible. You read the history of Israel in Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it's a history of Israel knowing the truth, doing the truth, being blessed, and turning their backs upon God and being judged. And king after king after king, this was what happened. He came, he did outwardly the truth. And so he had a great revival in the land under his leadership, and he was blessed of God. And when he got rich and powerful, then he began to move somewhere else. He moved away from God. And the end result was God judged him often with death and judged the people. In the gospel is life. And what we do as we live is demonstrate to people that there's life. We have hope where it's hopeless because of Christ. If you can't see that, you've missed the gospel. What can they take away from me except my life? Now, some of you might feel I'd rather have my life taken away from me because my life is so miserable. But that's because you haven't really got Christ in your heart, or maybe you have and you've missed it. But down through the Old Testament in the days of Jehoshaphat, God was trying to teach them more than just outwardly conformity to His Word. They read the law. It says that a number of times in that period of history. They read the law, and they did it. But they missed the heart of it. At least it seems they did. Because the heart of the law is that you should circumcise your hearts. And right at the beginning of the Mosaic Law, almost in the prologue, in the introduction in chapter 10, it says you should circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. I've given you this law. I call upon you to love me and obey me. But above all, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. In New Testament terms, Jesus said, you must be born again. And the book of Deuteronomy is concluded with saying, I know that you're not going to do this. I know that you're not going to do it. I tell you that the penalty for not doing it is death. And you have people come in and conquer your land and steal everything from you and kill your family and kill yourself. And that's the penalty if you don't keep my law, if you're not circumcised in your heart. So did that change Jehoshaphat and Asa and the rest of them, Ahaziah and all kinds of kings and down in Judah, the godly kingdom, so to speak? No, it didn't. They still wanted from the Lord, and they still received the punishment. And Israel continues to do that today. And Paul knows that's the heart of the gospel. That's if you have regeneration without reformation, without changing your lives, then you've got no regeneration. And so he's saying Jesus Christ and His crucified means that you change. You bow before the testimony, the mysteria, the testimony of God, the witness of God, the Word of God, and that you do it. Because we don't preach human wisdom and persuasive words, but we preach in the demonstrated the spirit, demonstration of the Spirit and the power. If it means anything to you, it's because God has worked in your heart. Do you love Christ so much you're willing to do what He says? Then God's changed your heart. Doesn't mean you're always there, because you, like many other people, no doubt, need refreshing. That's why you come to church. It's the means of grace that brings you face to face with the living God, and you say, there it is, I'm committed to the law and the gospel, the Word of God. With demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What's the main point of Paul's commitment to making certain he preaches only the gospel? Because he really, really cares about the Corinthians. I would not care for my children if I fed my children food with poison in it. And you wouldn't care for your children if you fed your children food with poison in it. And even so, Paul says, I love you as my children, because I tried to give you the pure food of the gospel, not mixed with error, with poison. Because untruth lays the foundation, the grounds for misrepresentation and following another path to salvation. These ministers that are involved with Federal Vision, or some other way, some other direction. I'm just picking on this one because that's the one my mind is full of now. But they're telling their people poison. I heard of one minister. His church, one of the men in his church, said to Kirk, these people haven't heard the gospel for 30 years. What a tragedy. He's an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. They've heard a false gospel. We call it Federal Vision. They've not been told you must be born again as over against being baptized. They've been taught that when you're baptized, you were born again, which is the same as the Roman Catholic doctrine. Why is Catholicism powerless to see real change in the lives of the people? Why, when they take over a culture, is there poverty and oppression and government from those cultures? Why is that? Because there's no power of God there to transform the lives of people. Can they make certain outward changes? Yes, some of them can. But they certainly don't have the power to live godly lives. And reform Christians, this is our challenge. Am I different than a Roman Catholic? Does my religion go beyond the surface of things? Does it penetrate into my relationship with my wife and my children and my money and my entertainment and everything? Is it all offered up to Christ? Not that I'm perfect, but is it my intention and to the best of my ability, my accomplishment, that I bring everything to Christ and lay it before Him? Has my life truly been transformed? Do I still lie when things are difficult? Do I believe in a God that's able to bring truth and triumph out of tragedy? Because if I tell the truth, it's going to be terrible. How can I obey God if I tell the truth? I'm going to lose this or lose that. It's going to be awful. I might be exposed in this or that. It might destroy my relationships. God tells me to tell the truth. God tells me not to steal. How can I not steal? Because a thief convinces himself and a liar convinces themselves that this is the only way. See, if you're a Christian, trust God. Trust God. Isn't it more important to trust God than to commit yourself to an eternal hell? If God is not in your life and you don't really believe in Christ and Him crucified the way the Bible depicts Him, then the law of God is irrelevant to your life. And you don't trust God except when it's easy. But if God has transformed your life, then you trust Him to the best of your ability, even when it's difficult. Because God is the one that you follow. And I'm telling you, God can transform people. God can make a difference in families and in lives. He can make a difference in people that are chained in their sin. He can break the chain. Is it easy? Not always. Doesn't happen right away. But He can give you the power within. It's a dynamo that works in your life, bringing you always before God and always on your knees. That's the whole point of Paul talking to the Corinthians. You have all these sins in your church. How can you keep going that way? Don't you understand the power of Christ, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power? It is not your faith in the wisdom of God and not in the wisdom of man that is that you believe the wisdom of God, but you practice the wisdom of God. Because Jesus Christ and Him crucified is a transforming message that brings us to our knees before the living God with our Bibles open. And as we read it, we submit to the best of our ability to what it teaches and what it commands. We preach Christ. We preach Jesus to the best of our ability because that's the only thing that's going to lead all the way to heaven.